Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Matthew chapter 6, and I want to read beginning in verse 1. These are the words of Jesus found right in the central part of what's known as His Sermon on the Mount. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now let's scroll down to verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, truly, I say, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And Father, we come to you in prayer right now, confident that you know what we need before we even ask you. But you invite us to ask you anyway. You invite us to pray. And we ask you this morning to give us ears to hear. We need that first of all, ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us this morning. And give us a mind to understand it. Give us a heart to receive it. And give us feet that are swift to put it all into practice. And I pray this in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen. Well, most of us would agree that a passionate prayer life is one of the most difficult, if not mysterious, spiritual disciplines to practice and to sustain in the Christian life. Prayer requires a certain measure of solitude and silence, which are not easy things for us to move toward in our world that is very crowded and busy and noisy. I have found that even when I try to make a decision or a commitment to do this thing called prayer better, to grow deeper in my prayer life, that seen and unseen forces seem to be working against me. Have you ever found that to be true in your spiritual life? That when you really want to move closer to God and do this thing called prayer better, it just seems to fall apart, and it seems to be even more difficult. Well, we're not alone in this, and I say that because Philip Yancey, one of my favorite authors, has written a book called Prayer, Does It Really Matter? And in that book, Yancey describes our struggle with prayer, and maybe you can identify with this. He says, life today conspires against a regular, satisfying prayer time. Add to our modern hindrances the barrage of noise in an information society, chat rooms, mobile phones, television, text messaging, iPods, internet devices. And he says, prayer simply gets drowned out. He says, in airports, I see busy people walking around with Bluetooth earpieces permanently attached to their ears, waiting for the next interruption. Isn't that so true? Of course, all the electronic devices have an on-off switch, but somehow their offerings seem more productive or enticing than sitting quietly in conversation with God. I mean, when we talk about growing deeper in our relationship with God and becoming a house of prayer, not to mention, you know, individually growing in this thing called prayer, everything in our world, this noisy, bustling, crazy world of ours, conspires against it. But I really don't think it's any more difficult today than it was 2,000 years ago when the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, will you teach us to pray? No doubt they had been schooled in the Jewish schooling of prayer, and they had learned how to pray like the Jews did three times a day. But they saw something in Jesus' prayer life that got their attention. I said to you last week, they never said, Jesus, you know, teach us to teach, even though he was a master teacher. They never said, you know, Jesus, teach us how to do those miracles that you do. You know, that feeding of the 5,000 thing is really cool. We'd like to do that. No, they were so intrigued by his prayer life that they said, Lord, would you teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples to pray? And fortunately, Jesus said yes, and we have the record of his little mini conference on prayer. At least one of the places is in Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of what's known as his Sermon on the Mount. And I want to go there and just kind of give you the big picture. I don't want to just dive into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount with giving you a little bit of background, at least on chapter 6, because in the first 17 verses of chapter 6, Jesus addresses what I call the three pillars of piety that you'll find in every major world religion. And those three pillars of piety are giving, praying, and fasting. And he says similar things, but different things about each one of these spiritual disciplines, giving, praying, and fasting. And he prefaces this more lengthy conversation about these three spiritual disciplines by saying this in verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." As Jesus gets ready to teach his disciples, not just about prayer, but about giving, praying, and fasting, three pillars of piety, he warns them about showmanship when it comes to religion. He says, down with showmanship. Beware of practicing your righteousness to be seen by men. Don't give a gift so that somebody will applaud you and say, "Boy, how generous you are." Don't pray so that others will notice your personal piety. Don't fast with a gloomy face, he says, so others can walk around and say, "My, you must have such a close relationship with God." He says, don't be that way. Down with showmanship, he says. And he doesn't want our spiritual practice to be a theatrical performance, as it were, because that's how it had deteriorated in the first century. The Pharisees loved to be in the public spaces to show people just how pious and how righteous and how holy they were. Now, even as Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, it seems, if you know the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount, it seems as though he's contradicting something he said earlier. Because earlier he says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In chapter 5, he tells us, put it all on display. Let your works glorify your Father in heaven. Let your light shine before men that people may see it. But then in chapter 6, he says, beware practicing so that you're not seen. How do we balance the two? Is Jesus contradicting himself, or is he really talking about really a couple of different things? I love the way one Bible teacher reconciles the two. He says this. He says, "Show when you are tempted to hide, and hide when you are tempted to show." That's a good way of thinking about it. When your intent is really to glorify God, and your motivation there is pure and solely to bring glory and the spotlight to who Jesus Christ is, then shine, baby, shine. Put those good works on display for men to see so that it glorifies your Father in heaven. But if you are given to spiritual showmanship, if you're given to the kind of hypocrisy, as we'll find in a moment, that you want people to say, "Oh, wow, aren't you just a spiritual person?" Then maybe it's time to hide. So show when you are tempted to hide. Hide when you are tempted to show. But either way, let's talk about this practice of prayer. And Jesus introduces his disciples to what I referred to a moment ago as kind of a mini conference on prayer. We know it as the Lord's Prayer, and we'll get to that in the weeks to come. But on the front end of that, before he tells us how to pray, he tells us how not to pray. He starts in the negative. And I just want to take one of those three pillars of piety, giving, praying, and fasting. Let's just focus on the praying part. And he says two things in a negative way. He warns us. He says, don't be this way when you pray. This is how not to pray. First, he says, don't pray like a hypocrite. Look at it again in verse 5. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." Apparently, they were all around them, and everybody knew who they were. He says, don't be like them. Why? For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now again, the Jews who were schooled in the Hebrew school of prayer, they learned to pray three times a day, at 9 a.m., at 12 noon, and then again at 3 p.m. In Islam, in the Muslim religion, they pray five times a day. And in both cases, it's very easy to kind of get tempted with showmanship. In the first century, it was not unusual for you to see the Pharisees moving into the public spaces and the public places at the times of prayer. They made sure they were in the public spaces at 9 a.m., and then at noon, and then at 3 in the afternoon, so that everybody could see them praying. And Jesus took note of this, and he calls them hypocrites because they turned something that was meant to be a private worship into a public display. And he says, don't be like that. He uses that biting word. He calls them hypocrites. And the word in the Greek language actually comes out of the theater. When it was used in the theater, a Hippocrates was a play actor. It was somebody who wore a mask and played a part that they really were not. And in time, the word from the Greek language got borrowed and moved into the ecclesiastical world. And when that was the case, it meant anyone who put on a false display of virtue, someone who pretends to be someone he is not. And none of us like hypocrisy. We despise hypocrisy. Some people say, I don't ever want to go to church. I don't want that organized religion stuff because the church is full of hypocrites. Well, come join us and just be one of us then. I mean, who is not without some measure of hypocrisy? But we don't intentionally want to be that way. And we want to guard at every possible chance the hypocrisy in our own lives. It's not the first time that Jesus drew attention to the spiritual showman in the synagogue. In fact, he used this word hypocrite in probably some of the harshest exchange he had with the Pharisees, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 23. There are seven words of warning that Jesus gives to the Pharisees. And in one sense, verse 13, he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." I mean, that's not exactly how to win friends and influence people, to look somebody in the face like a Pharisee and call them a hypocrite. You're just a pretender. You're a pretender. And Jesus goes on to call them whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers. I mean, he uses the kind of politically incorrect language that would get you in trouble today. And in some sense, no wonder he had such an antagonistic relationship with them. But here he is, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, and he can look inside the hearts of men, and what he saw in the scribes and the Pharisees was hypocrisy. And in response to his disciples saying, "Jesus, will you teach us to pray?" He says, "Sure, I'm going to give you a model prayer, but before we ever talk about that, here's how not to pray. Don't be like the hypocrites, who are just putting their spiritual piety on display for everybody to see. Oh, they have their reward. It's the applause of men who say, oh, pastor, elder, deacon, Sunday school, you're just such a spiritual model for me." Some people, believe me, I've been a pastor for a lot of years, some people love to hear that. They love to have the term elder applied to them in the church, and they walk through the aisles of the church just sort of with puffed out chests. Be gone with that, Jesus says. Don't be like that when you pray, because your Father, who is ready to reward sincere prayer, will not reward that. You have your reward, and it's the applause of men, and that's all you're ever going to get. Instead, he tells us in verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your inner room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." It's interesting that Jesus not only says some harsh things about the open display of hypocrisy, but then he gives us something intentional to do here. And I want to suggest that what he's saying to us is, rather than praying like a hypocrite, practice the spiritual discipline of solitude. Do you have a secret place where you meet with God? Your own little prayer closet, an inner room somewhere. Maybe it's the bathroom in the house, because it's the only place where you can shut the door and lock it and nobody will disturb you. Some place where you can go to get alone with God, to hide with Him. In his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, Dallas Willard writes about this discipline of solitude. He says, in solitude, we purposefully abstain from interaction with other human beings, denying ourselves companionship and all that comes from our conscious interaction with others. We close ourselves away. We go to the ocean, to the desert, to the wilderness, or to the, I love this, the anonymity of the urban crowd. I don't know where it is where you can get alone with God, but you need to find a place, and I need to find a place where I can truly be alone with God. And when you are there and when I'm there, turn off the machines too, right? Because that noisy phone that will ping you with a text message or an email message or some other alert can interrupt that quiet time that we need with God. We have to begin to develop the discipline of solitude. And that's hard to do in our world today. I meet a lot of people where it's fearful for them to be alone with their own thoughts, let alone to be alone with God. They fidget, they get nervous, and it just says something about the leanness of our soul that we cannot be alone and in a quiet place for any length of time long enough to hear the voice of God. Because you do know that prayer is a two-way conversation, don't you? It's not just about chattering some words to God. It's also about quieting your heart enough to hear His voice, first through the pages of His Word, and then also through the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit that are always in parallel and in harmony with the Word of God. And later, as you go out into the world and meet with people and God uses wise counsel. It's the quietness and the stillness of our hearts that helps prepare ourselves to hear the voice of God through His Word and through the other ways in which I mentioned. Practicing that spiritual discipline of solitude. And in that way, I think our prayer life needs to be like an Alaskan iceberg. I think that's kind of what Jesus is saying. It's my analogy. An iceberg, 90% of the iceberg is below the surface of the water, right? And you don't see it. Only 10% is above the surface, invisible for us to see. And so it should be in our prayer life. We should have much more in secret and in hiding than what's on or in public display. And that's not to say that Jesus was against public praying. He's not. In fact, we could go through the pages of Scripture and find all kinds of people who prayed in public, whether it was King David or Solomon or Nehemiah. But these were also the kind of men who had much more below the surface of the water in their prayer life and in their piety before God than you ever saw in display publicly. And that's how it always needs to be. The hypocrite, it's just the other way around. He's shallow when it comes to his personal piety, but boy, you would think because of the public display that he's got all this stuff going on with God. Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Find a quiet place. Find an inner room. And I'm just saying to you, you're going to have to work hard in our world today, the noisy, busy, rush world in which we live, to find that quiet time to get alone with God and pursue Him in prayer. So he says, don't pray like the hypocrite. Secondly, he says, don't pray like the heathen, like the heathen. Let's read on in verse 7. Jesus says, and when you pray, do not, listen to this, heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The Gentiles here refer to the heathen, the pagans who do not know God. And pagans don't pray. Rather, they chant, they babble, they recite long overtures. If you go into some of the Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism, you'll bump into something called a mantra, which is a lot of meaningless gibberish that sounds prayer-like. I was thinking this week about one of the leading, I don't know if you call him an expert in it or what, but one of the leading persons in the whole area of Eastern philosophy and Eastern religion. You've probably heard of a guy named Deepak Chopra. All right, he calls himself one of the master teachers of Eastern philosophy in the Western world. And he has his Chopra Center for Well-Being, where he teaches prayer meditations. This is just to reach back into Eastern mysticism and the Eastern religions and pulling out what's called the mantra. He says a mantra is an instrument of the mind, a powerful sound or vibration that you can use to enter a deep state of meditation. He says, according to the Vedic tradition, the ancient sages were able to hear the subtle vibrations produced by everything in nature, the sounds of the wind, the thunder, the butterflies, rushing rivers, and all other creatures. They recognize these sounds are the manifestation of spirit into matter. I'm reading a bunch of New Age gibberish to you right now, okay? They identified Om, you know, Om, as the most elemental sound representing the infinite universal consciousness. For thousands of years, people have used this mantra to expand their awareness of the divine. Listen, some of this language is so close to Orthodox Christianity that Christians are being deceived into believing that Eastern meditation and mysticism and the recitation of mantras is prayer. It is not. It is meaningless gibberish. It is the empty phrases that Jesus warned us against. Chopra, who again calls himself the master teacher of Eastern philosophy in the Western world today, really comes from a Hindu background. He recently teamed up with Oprah. Imagine that, Chopra and Oprah. And they rolled out a 21-day meditation experiment called Energy of Attraction, Manifesting Your Best Life. Sounds enticing, doesn't it? And after the 21 days of worldwide meditation, they touted hundreds of thousands from around the world meditated daily, activating a global wave of transformation, profound peace, and deep fulfillment, they say. And I listened in on one of these so-called meditations. It is meaningless gibberish. It is empty phrases. Here's what Jesus says. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, as the pagans do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Okay? These elemental sounds that they're trying to connect with. And I just want to suggest to you that even as Christians, if we're not careful, we can turn things like the Lord's Prayer into a mantra as such. That we just say it over and over and over again, thinking that if we just say it enough times that it'll get through to God. We're gonna understand and go very deep into the Lord's Prayer and understand what He is asking us to do. It's really a model for prayer to give us some tracks to run on, as it were. But just prayer is not trying to say the right words and rub the bottle of the genie and hope that the right result pops out. That's what the Gentiles, that's what the pagans do, Jesus says. And so just as to counter the hypocrite, we practice the spiritual discipline of solitude. In some ways, to counter praying like the heathen, we practice the spiritual discipline of silence. We learn to be quiet, not only in solitude before God, but silently before Him. Because again, prayer is a two-way conversation, and we want to tune our spiritual ears to hear the voice of God through the Word of God, through the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit as He applies the Word of God to our lives and so forth. And just as the spiritual discipline of solitude is really foreign to our world today, so is the spiritual discipline of silence. I couldn't help thinking about the last girl I dated before Catherine and I started dating. It always takes us back a couple of decades or more, because Catherine and I have been married for coming up on 21 years. But I remember the last girl that I dated just before Catherine and I started dating, she was a chatty Kathy. And she just talked and 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 never gave anybody else an opportunity to talk. I could never get a word in edgewise. In fact, I remember when we weren't really that serious dating, but I remember when I had to tell her I really didn't want to date her anymore. I couldn't get a word in. And when I finally did, it was the only thing that shut her up. She finally realized I didn't want to go out with her anymore. And sometimes I wonder if we're too chatty in our prayer life. We just jump right in and we never give God an opportunity to communicate to us through his word. We don't spend that time in solitude and in silence. And I wonder if Jesus might even look at some of the things that we say to him as just empty phrases. Empty phrases. I mean, you just examine your own prayer life and ask yourself, am I just saying these because it sounds religious and it sounds like the right thing to say? Or am I really entering into a conversation with my Heavenly Father? In much the same way that you have a conversation with your kids or with your spouse. He wants meaningful conversation with us, not empty chatter is the point here. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, he says, don't be like them. Don't be like the heathen that just offer up, you know, meaningless mutterings. He says, don't be like them, listen to this, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I find that to be a very strange thing to introduce into the conversation of prayer at this point. Because it raises a huge question in my mind. If my Heavenly Father already knows what I need before I ask him, then why pray? I mean, of course he knows. He's omniscient, right? He knows all things. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what's on my heart. He knows what I'm about to say before I even say it. So why in the world do I waste my time getting alone and quiet before him and going through the motions of prayer? Let me give you three reasons. Okay, first of all, because God wants to talk to his kids. Okay? He's a relational being. And prayer is conversation with the Almighty God and Creator, your Heavenly Father. And just as a father or a mother wants to have meaningful conversation with their kids, our Heavenly Father wants that too. I may know exactly what my kids need and exactly what they want, but I still want to have a conversation with them because I want to have a relationship with them. And there is no meaningful relationship in a marriage or in a family or in our spiritual life without conversation. So God wants to talk to his kids. That's the practical side of it. But secondly, we pray because prayer releases the power of God and the resources of heaven. What do I mean by that? Well, I want to step outside of Matthew chapter 6 for a moment and introduce you to a phrase. I'm just going to introduce it today. We'll go a little bit deeper into it later in the series. But here's what Jesus said elsewhere in the Gospels. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus said this twice. Once in Matthew chapter 16, it's recorded, and another time in Matthew chapter 18. And in both of the contexts, the church is very much in view. Okay? Matthew chapter 16 was a time that Peter made his great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, great Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he goes on to say, truly, I've given to you the keys of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Two chapters later in Matthew's gospel, the same phrase is used as Jesus is talking about dealing with spiritual discipline in the church. And he talks about this binding and loosing. It's all also within the context of prayer. What does he mean by all of this? And what does it have to do with prayer releasing the power of God and the resources of heaven? Well, Watchman Nee is a well-known Chinese follower of Jesus Christ who suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, but his writings we still have today. And he says this related to this particular teaching of Jesus. He says, all of God's moves are limited by the church in time because the church represents man in eternity. He goes on to say, even though God has a will, he wants the free will on earth to echo his will before he does anything. If there is only a will in heaven, God will not move. Now you say, wait a minute. God is sovereign. God will do whatever he will do regardless of what I pray. Yes, but not exactly. It seems as though the movement here is not from heaven to earth. It's from earth to heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. In other words, it's like God has all of this that he wants to do that is according to his sovereign will, but somehow he obligates himself to the prayers of his people in the church. And you say, well, yeah, he knows everything I need and everything I want. Yes, but he's waiting for us to ask for it. I don't know why he has done this. He hasn't diminished his sovereignty. He has simply elevated the role of prayer. And whatever he wants to do in your life, whatever he wants to bind, whatever he wants to loose, whatever he wants to release in your life, whatever he wants to stop from causing you discomfort or harm or whatever that might be, he's waiting for you, he's waiting for me to pray and to release what has already been loosed and bound in heaven. Somebody has pictured that one day we'll get to heaven and find a storeroom of things that God wanted to do in our lives that was just waiting for us to ask him, waiting for us to pray with some measure of passion. Father, will you... Now, it's always got to be according to his will, and we'll get into that much later in this series, but why pray? And I hope this motivates you to pursue him in prayer and to find that place of solitude and silence this week, perhaps more than ever. Because God wants to do something in your life. He wants to do something in our midst. But he's kind of waiting on us to pray. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What you bind on earth in the church will be bound in heaven. He's obligated himself to his people in the church and to prayers. And again, this does not diminish the sovereignty of God. It elevates prayer to a whole new level and purpose and meaning and importance in our lives. How sad and how dangerous it is that we would be prayerless people because we're missing out on so much that heaven wants to do. Let me give you a third and final reason why we should pray. And we've touched on it a little bit already. And it's because God rewards sincere prayer. In those first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 6, I can count, I think, seven times the word reward appears. As Jesus talks about the three pillars of piety, giving, praying, and fasting, there's some reward language going on there. He says of the hypocrite, he has his reward. If he wants to put his spiritual piety on display to hear the applause of man, he has his reward, and that's all the reward he's going to get. But don't be like that, or else your heavenly Father who wants to reward you won't reward you. And some of you are scratching your heads a little bit and saying, well, what do you mean rewards? I mean, is God a God of rewards? Yeah, he is. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But those who have faith in him must believe that he exists, okay? That's pretty fundamental. And then it says, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. There's a wonderful theological study we could do on eternal rewards. In fact, there are five specific crowns or rewards that are mentioned in the New Testament given related to different areas of Christian service. But here, Jesus seems to take these three pillars of piety, giving, praying, and fasting. And although we don't know the specifics of the reward, he links rewards to them. That if we do them right, if we don't pray like a hypocrite or pray like the heathen, then God is ready to reward us. And part of that reward is an answer to prayer in this life, but there's also, I think, an eternal reward in view. And again, I don't know what the specifics of that will look like, but it should motivate us to pray. God is not beyond motivating you and me to do what he wants us to do with a reward, with the prospects of an eternal reward. And what we do with those rewards in eternity is a whole other discussion. But there's coming a day in the life of the believer in Jesus Christ that I call the believer's day of reward. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It doesn't determine whether you get to heaven or not. It's for believers. But your acts of righteousness and my acts of righteousness are works that we do in Christ, even giving, praying, fasting, as Jesus mentions here in Matthew chapter 6. All of that will be evaluated. And Paul, in his language to the Corinthians, says, some will turn out to be like wood, hay, and stubble, just burned up, didn't amount to anything. You prayed, you gave, you fasted, but you were a hypocrite. It was all for public display. Doesn't mean you don't get to heaven. Just means you lost a reward. Or Paul says it's proven to be like gold, silver, and precious stones. Okay? Let's just read in on what Jesus says here again. In verse 5, truly I say to you, they have their reward, but when you go and pray in your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know exactly what that looks like. I just know that when I'm asking myself the question, why should I pray? Why should I even engage in this when everything around me in the world conspires against it and people might think you're kind of weird because you pray? God wants to have a relationship with you and he wants to have a conversation with his kids. That's the first reason. There's something mysterious about this thing called prayer that unleashes the power of God and the resources of heaven in an earthward direction. And then finally, there's a reward waiting for us if we do this well and with a sincere heart. And I hope all of that motivates us not only to become a house of prayer, but for your house, at whatever your address is, for you to become a house of prayer too, right there in your family, for you to practice it personally and individually, and to pursue God in this wonderful yet mysterious gift that is this thing called prayer. Oh, we'll learn how to do it in the weeks to come. We'll lay down some train tracks to run on. But for now, let's not pray like the hypocrite. Let's not pray like the heathen. Let's pray like there's an eternal reward waiting for us. Let's pray like everything that heaven wants to do depends on our prayers, without diminishing the sovereignty of God, but elevating this thing called prayer to its proper place of importance in our lives. And let's pray for the first and most fundamental reason is God wants to have a conversation with us. So start your day, end your day, continue throughout your day. Find time to get with God and to pray. I think it's one of the most incredible journeys we can ever experience as followers of Jesus Christ. So let's do it right now. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. And let's just take a moment or two in quiet meditation. Not the kind of meditation that empties your mind with meaningless mutterings, but just a quiet meditation that says, Father, speak to me. You've spoken from your word. Now, through the inner promptings of your spirit, put your finger on some area of my life that I need to address. And Father, for some people today, that may be this matter of salvation. because the first step to getting on to praying ground is to have a personal relationship with the Heavenly Father that Jesus spoke about. And I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that has never come into a relationship with you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, admitting that they are a sinner who deserves the cross Jesus died on, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. You've been doing your work in people's lives, in young people's lives, in children's lives, in adults' lives. We know you are working because Jesus said, "My Father is always working." And Father, every once in a while, we get to participate in that when you seal the deal, when you call somebody by faith in Christ into this wonderful thing called eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved, the scripture says. And so, Father, on the authority of your word, I just ask you that nobody in this place would leave here without you giving them the faith right now to place in your Son who died on the cross from our sins and was raised from the dead. And Father, for all of us as followers of Jesus Christ, we long to have a deeper and more intimate relationship with you. You've given us all the tools we need. You reconciled us to a relationship with you. You call us your children. You call us heirs of Christ. And you invite us to come to you and to pray. Father, we need to know how to do that. We've learned how not to do it this morning, and I pray that you would search our hearts by your Holy Spirit and convict us of anything that may threaten that intimacy and that communion that we might share with you in prayer. And help us to just come as desperate and dependent kids that crawl up into their Father's lap every day and say, "Abba, Father." Father, it also just grips our hearts to know that in some mysterious way, you've obligated yourself to the prayers of your people. And I pray that we would pray according to your will, but that we would voice our requests to you in keeping with what your plans and your purposes are for this church, for the church across this country and around the world, that you would loose and bind all that you have for us in heaven, that you would send it in earth's direction so that thy kingdom will come and thy will be done on earth just as you will it in heaven. Teach us what that means as it relates to prayer. And Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to learn. And we thank you for the opportunity to pray. And we thank you that you are a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. And we voice this prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with every expectation because of him that you will hear and answer our prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.